You ever had one of those earth-shattering events that seems to change everything? I'm going to interrupt myself. Penny?
Yes.
I just took the battery out of that. But there's a white one in the cabinet if you want to turn them off. Sorry. The buzz is probably driving me a little crazy. I'll learn to turn it to tune it out, but Penny's going to fix it for us. All right. Jumping back here. Sorry, I didn't interrupt myself. You experience that moment in your life where, to you, it's you don't understand how life stays, like it keeps happening. One of mine, and this is going to be true for some folks. I have to go a little ways back for this one. And maybe that's why I'm going to go here rather than something fresher, because it would be too hard for me. I was 13 years old when my grandpa died, my mom's dad. And part of what made that so tough is it was only within the last year or two that I really gained enough maturity as a human being to recognize his value and the part of my life that he was. Crazy things. We had a cat, and this is connected, believe me. We had a cat when I was a kid. She was this huge, fluffy, fat thing, and she was very, very angry at everyone in my life. She wasn't much of a cuddler with anyone except with my dad, which, you know, the dad and the pet, the family that he didn't want, all that. That day, when I found out that news, I remember her sitting, curling up in my lap and staying there as I squeezed her and cried into her, which, to this day, I don't understand why that cat that didn't cuddle was okay with that. But the other thing I remember from that is just continuing with life. Went up to Michigan, went to the funeral, came back home to Ohio, and everybody else's life is just kind of normal. Like, just we just go back to the way things work. And it took me, like I still to this day, realize ways in which, even in those couple of years where I started to pay attention, but really throughout my life, Grandpa had impacted and changed who I was as a person. I'm not a keep school projects kind of person, and I'm also not a poetry person. But not long after that, we had a school assignment. It was to write a poem based on a photograph. The photograph I have is one of the last taken with me and my grandpa. We're coring and coring these little apples. You got to teach me how to make applesauce. And I wrote it based on that. I still have it. I don't remember the poem anymore. I'm terrible at poetry, so it's not a good poem. It's one of the few assignments I still have, not for its sake, but for the sake of what it meant to, what his impact on my life. And when we have these kind of cataclysmic events in our lives, we wonder why it didn't shift the world for everybody. And then sometimes we even look at our own lives and we're like, wait a minute, why do I feel like I've just gone back to the same old, same old? And the same is true with our encounters with Jesus, with our stepping into what Jesus calls us to. Honestly, it was kind of true for the original apostles, in the instituting of the new covenant of Jesus. We have this moment where Jesus sits down with them right before he's crucified, and they have this whole thing at the Last Supper, at Passover, and he does the thing with the bread and with the wine. He says, "The new covenant in my blood," and they go, and they, you know, and at that point, like, we have this huge moment, but then sort of life as usual, oh, we're going to go out to the Garden of Olives, we're going to pray. You know, we're going to do that thing. And then it shifts again, right? And there's this cataclysmic event of the crucifixion, the resurrection. And yet you come back to them and you find them between the crucifixion and the resurrection, you find them, you know, just in a room, kind of like, I guess it's back to life as usual. And then the resurrection happens and that throws everything off. But then after that, it's sort of like, okay, that was different. And they go back to life as usual for a while. And even after the ascension, even after after Jesus rises at the moment, but I mean, like, Peter won't want to go fishing. Because it changes everything, and yet it maybe still seems kind of normal. And they're dealing with that. And then dealing with the theology of it is where John's going to come in here in this passage. Because he's going to be addressing people who are like, okay, wait a minute. We thought this whole following Jesus thing should be pretty radical. And it kind of was, but then it's kind of like we just stepped back into life as we're used to it. And now there's this group of people who, you know, we know from history are heretical Gnostics, who are kind of trying to introduce us to a version of it that does sound a little bit more exciting. And we like this exciting version, and John has to step back in and say, okay, I get why that sounds new and exciting. And he's going to deal with the fact that, you know what? When we step into that change, because last week we were dealing with the change that comes, when you step into it and you learn to live with the implications of change, you start to realize that, yeah, and there are ways in which it does kind of feel like life is usual. And while that can seem disappointing, it's also good. But there are other ways in which it's really not. And dealing with all of that together at the same time is what happens when we start to actually dig into what Christian life looks like. The change does happen. I mean, that was last week. Last week was all about the change that takes place. There are implications to it. The change, not just who we are, but how we interact and how we view the world. So I mentioned this. We're going to deal with it in the next several weeks. We're going to deal with a couple of tests, essentially, that John lays out for the Christian life. And the last, you know, last week was kind of the test of obedience, and this one is going to be the test of love, or kind of a social test, how you interact with others. And then the next one is going to be the doctrinal test, and in between does a little excursus on what it means to be the church, a little short one. So over the next several weeks, we're going to see some of these tests. The answers to that test are indeed what the implications are, that, hey, life has changed, that Jesus has changed reality, whether we always acknowledge that change or not. So let's go, we're in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 7, just read a couple of verses here, and then dig into those a little bit. John writes this. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. One who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in it. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And Father, thank you for your word. And elements of this are going to be true of us and true for us. Some things are going to be new and different. Some things are going to feel the same. You've called us to a change that has to show up. Sometimes in little ways and sometimes in big ways. Maybe as we dig into your word this morning a little bit, we can start to see where that change has showed up for us. And maybe I can see some of those places where I need to experience the change that you've called me to. Spirit of truth, guide me to all truth. We walk together in life, living in the implications of this change. Let's talk about what this change is. For starters, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. This is where John starts. He's like, guys, I know you're sort of freaking out, because they are. I mean, we're talking about a church that's dealing with some new teaching that sounds on the one hand really good, and sounds on the other hand kind of strange, but is exciting regardless. That's sort of the situation to which John is writing. It says, beloved, I'm not writing anything new to you. I'm not writing a new commandment. And he uses, the term he uses for new, there are basically two in the Greek New Testament. One of the words means essentially new in time, like recently showed up. The other one is new in character or type. And he uses that second one, I think, very intentionally. I'm not writing anything of new content to you. Right? It's an old commandment. It's the one you've had from the beginning. It's the words you heard. He said, look, there's nothing new about this. They proposed something new, so I've got to sit down and come up with something new to write to you, or God has to come up with something new to tell you, because he's got to combat this new teaching. He doesn't have to combat anything. This is what has always been true. I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I'm not writing something radically different. I'm writing to you an old commandment that you had from the beginning, the one that you've always been taught. Essentially, he says, nothing has changed. Which is, by the way, a really important thing for us as modern Christians, as 21st, right? 21st century Christians to bear in mind as well for a couple of reasons. Number one, okay? Essentially, not just essentially, but in its core, in its truth, in its reality, this faith has not changed from day one, right? It's not as though there was Christianity introduced by Jesus that then the apostles and Paul took and they sort of modified it a little bit. And then, you know, the early church got hold of it and they shifted it a little bit. And then finally came down to us of whatever it is. Although there are those who would have you believe that that's exactly what happened. But rather, what it means to know Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, has never changed from day one. It's the commandment you have from the beginning. The other important thing to recognize in that is that there's this kind of consistent teaching, and this is kind of going to be recent for some of y'all because I know Ryan did a pretty good job with this, of the God in the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is wrath and anger and roar, and the God of the New Testament is love and forgiveness and being good to people. And actually, no. What you have in both is you have the same God who is holy and just and good and kind and forgiving, but can't tolerate sin because sin is damaging to us and is in opposition to his character and has to deal with that sin. And so he lays the foundation for it throughout the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant fulfills that. But, and this is also important, the quality or the requirement for entrance into the people of God and into relationship with God between the Old Testament and the New Testament actually never changed. We see it's like, oh man, there's a Jewish system in the Old Covenant and then the Christian system in the New Covenant. And while there's accuracy to that, the fact of the matter is the requirement was always this: respond to God in faith. It was always take God at his word, believe what he says, and respond to God in faith. Old Covenant, New Covenant, 1st century, 21st century, back in BC times, I don't care. That's always been the requirement. There's nothing new about it. And so while it's earth-shattering and changing and the whole New Covenant and being in Jesus and knowing Jesus and making that shift in your life from, I didn't know Jesus and now I do know Jesus, I was lost but now I'm found, is earth-shattering and amazing and wonderful, there's really nothing new about it. And that's good. Because that means that we're not inventing new stuff. We don't have to reinvent the gospel every 10 years to keep up with culture. Are we going to find new ways to engage culture? Absolutely. But I don't have to reinvent the gospel. I don't have to go back and look and say, okay, wait a minute. 50 years ago, 50 years ago, American culture was, I shouldn't say it wasn't okay with, didn't really talk about abortion and deal with it, and so it was easy, to just kind of leave it alone, but now it's kind of like mainstream, and people do it, and so we have to find a new way to, no. Human beings are human beings, and life is valuable. Pre-cradle, womb to grave, life is valuable. It's still teaching the same thing, 70 years ago, most of culture thought that homosexuality was a wrong thing. Maybe now, not so much. We have to adjust. No. It's still there in black and white. Hey, let's do some better ones. Let's do some ones that actually hit us. Once upon a time, we didn't talk about hidden sins. And so the church could just kind of leave them alone. But now, as we live a life that is more and more exposed, between everybody has a camera on their phone, and nothing is ever deleted from the internet. Once it's on the internet, it's there forever. So we could ignore these hidden sins before, and now we have to adjust our gospel to deal with how we deal with these hidden. No. The gospel never changed. We made mistakes with it. We still do. But knowing that these things are still true and that there's nothing new, there's no commandment, but rather the old commandment being the word which you have heard, the logos, the truth that you've heard, slow down. Don't have to figure out today's gospel. We just have to keep following the old gospel. The old gospel is the new gospel. The old covenant is the new covenant. Applications shift a little bit. How we work, how we help people understand shifts a little bit. Illustrations may change. Methods may change. Types of songs may change. How we meet may change. But ultimately, it's nothing new. And I love that about living in the implications of the change that Jesus has wrought in my life. Is that, wait a minute, no, life does kind of stay the same. Because guess what? You're not going to come to Jesus and all of a sudden life is easy. You're not going to come to Jesus, give him your life, say, Lord, I want you to save me, and all of a sudden you don't have troubles. All of a sudden, like, oh, I had money troubles, I don't anymore. Oh, I had, you know, I hurt people's feelings a lot. Oh, great, I don't anymore. He doesn't do that. Now, he may, as he gets hold of your heart and he shifts your priorities, you become more like him, maybe you hurt fewer feelings, maybe you get better with money, and that stuff's really cool, but you're still going to live life. And you're still going to get bitten by mosquitoes and stung by bees, and you're still, and we're still going to have 3 straight months of rain. All that's still going to happen because we live in a fallen world that's busted and broken. So in some ways, nothing ever changes. But that's only in some ways, because while it's nothing new, it's also radically new. Welcome to tension. I'm sorry. I don't like it either. I really don't. I actually hate the fact that sometimes I have to deal with when we wrestle with Scripture, this is true and this is true, and my human logic, straight line linear logic, cannot always fit them together the way I want to. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't make sense. It does. I'm saying it doesn't always work the way we want it to. And so these statements can both be true at the same time. That the change and the implications of that change that Jesus does in our lives is nothing new, and yet it is also radically new. Go on in the passage and see what even John says. On the other hand, or literally again, I am writing a new commandment to you. Same phrase for new commandment, new in character or kind. I am writing a new commandment to you. It's true in him and it's true in you. And I think John's mind here is back to the upper room discourses. There's this point that he records in his gospel where Jesus does that whole thing. He says, I am giving you a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, you love one another, right? And the thing is, like, that's not new. So when Jesus first says it, you're like, Jesus, that's not new. That's been throughout God's revelation from the get-go, this whole idea of loving one another, because even Jesus said, when confronted, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's already happened in his ministry, and Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Because while it's not new, it's always been there. We're talking about radical new implications. That as Jesus changes us, become a new way of living, a new way of seeing life, a new way of engaging reality. Reality itself, this is kind of fun, doesn't change, but how I engage it changes radically. So it's nothing new, and yet it's everything new, and yet it's radically new, and this is what he says about it. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, Jesus embodying everything that biblical love looks like, self-sacrifice, humility, servant heart, servant leadership, total obedience to the Father, seeking someone else's good over my own, right? 1 Corinthians 13, all of that. Jesus embodies it. He lives it out. God incarnate, showing us what it looks like, and then finishing what it looks like on the cross, because not only did he give us an example of what it looks like, he made it possible because God died on our behalf and proved that we could do it by his resurrection, right? All three parts are really important. We cannot stop him as someone who gave us a good example and good teaching. We cannot just see him as a sacrifice that allowed my entrance into the kingdom of God, but didn't show how I can live in the kingdom of God, and neither can I see the victory of the empty tomb without dealing with the cross and the self-sacrificing lifestyle of love. That's old Christology in 90 seconds. It's true in him. And then he says this, and it's true in you. You, plural, he says to his audience. Because if you encounter Jesus, the implications of that encounter are that self-sacrificing real love that Jesus lived out, died to give you entrance into the kingdom, to bring you into eternal life, to bring you a relationship with the Father, and then rose to prove that that new life could be real in you, is in fact in you. It's not something for which you're like, oh, Jesus did it, but I can't. And in fact, it's what he's called you to and said, hey, that's in you too. That new commandment is true in him, it's true in you. And this is his rationale. Because everything's radically different. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. couple of great present tense verbs intended to say, hey, this is a reality that's taking place and is going to continue. The darkness is starting to fade. The true light is already shining and is going to continue to shine. It's reminiscent, again, and we go back to more of John's writings. It goes back to John 1, the first chapter of his gospel, where he talks about Jesus from a theological perspective, and he says, in him was the light of the world, and the darkness, the light shined in darkness, and darkness did not. And then that next word has a couple different interpretations. Overcome it, snuff it out, overpower it, or you comprehend or understand. Right? The true light in Jesus, Jesus' light in us and through us as well, is already shining and the darkness is passing away. And this is not, so we can, you know, we take this out of context and we're like, oh, hey, so things are going to get better and better and better because Jesus is in the world now, and eventually it's going to be great and idyllic. That would be really, really cool if this verse didn't have any other context for us to interpret it in. But we go back to the fact that it didn't change, or that it's nothing new. I'm not going to say it didn't change anything, but it's nothing new because we still live in a fallen world. But we live it in a whole radically different way. And eventually, and this is the cool thing, like, again, I'm going to cross-reference a little bit. Paul calls us the first fruits, right? Eventually, Jesus comes and he fixes it all, and that's going to be a really cool moment. That's the whole returning Lord, coming King thing. Jesus will come back, and he fixes all the stuff that's busted about this world that sin broke. But until then, the illustration of it, the picture of it, is in his people. So we have, on the one hand, it's nothing new. On the other hand, it's radically new because something entirely new is coming. But what we have to wrestle with then is it making you new? And like the theology is cool. I love the theology. I'm a theology nerd. I can hang out there the whole time. But theology is only super helpful if it actually changes who we are. If we engage with it in such a way that I don't just see who Jesus is, I see what Jesus is calling me to, and I respond to him in faith and obedience. If I don't just see the character of God, I see how God's character is calling me, and I respond in faith and obedience. Right? So what we have to deal with then is it making you new? I want you to see three things, three individuals that John's going to point out. Because there are three different participles in the next three verses. And basically, they're called substantive participles. What it means is that John has taken a verb and he's used it as essentially as a noun to emphasize that the verb is the characteristic of the individual that he's kind of putting forward. And they're sort of stand-ins, if you will, right? And there are three of them. So the one who says, that's in verse 1, and I'll come back to these in more detail. The one who says, the one who loves, and the one who hates. Because you have three different individuals that John's going to point out here. It's the saying one, the loving one, the hating one. Okay. So who are these three? Yeah, first, yeah, the one who says he's in the light. The one who proclaims himself to be in the light. The one who's going to say, oh yeah, I'm in Jesus for sure. And he hates his brother, John says. He's the one who says he's in the light. And he hates his brother at the same time. And John's statement on that is he's in the darkness and dawn. That he claims to be in the light. He claims that he's in Jesus. He's willing to say, to identify verbally with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But it hasn't changed his character. It hasn't changed who he is. And it hasn't changed specifically, in this case, how he interacts with other people. Right? It hasn't dealt with how he engages with his brother. And if it hasn't changed that, then he's in the darkness. And hates is really strong. So you're like, it's really easy. Like, oh, okay, I'm good, right? You know, I kind of weeded hate out of my life. I don't hate my brother. I don't hate anyone that I can think of. So I know this can't be me. And yet we have to look at a biblical idea of hate. Because really a biblical idea of hate is not so much an active hate as it is an absence of love, right? As darkness is an absence of light, so hate is an absence of love. And the thing about love, biblically speaking, is it's never just an idea. Ever. Okay? There's never a point where we can look at biblical love and be like, oh, that's a cool, like, I can just, it's a feeling or a concept. Biblical love consistently throughout Scripture is action. Okay? It's not just like a, it's not like this general sphere of something. It's action. Again, I've already referenced 1 Corinthians 13. If you go back to that chapter, the whole chapter is about action. We look at Jesus' life, and it's always action. We look at the way God loves his people, and it's always action. It's something you do, and it changes how you interact with people. Now, I'll say this now, and then we'll just apply it to the rest as well. Love for your brother doesn't necessarily have to translate love for your... And by the way, I'll do this here. I'm brother here. John's a masculine just because writing conventions and all of that. Brother, sister, neighbor. Neighbor is actually a really good idea here, but he does use a term that would be masculine brother. It can be debated whether John means fellow believer or just fellow human. I'm going to let you, for the sake of this morning's exercise, parse that out on your own. But I am going to deal with on the assumption that we're dealing with fellow Christians especially, because I think that's some really fascinating implications for us. So, the one who says he's in the light, oh yes, I know Jesus. And yet, let's reread this, not as hates his brother, and yet fails to love his brother, is in the darkness until now. Now, loving your fellow Christian does not necessarily mean you spend every waking moment with them and that every single other Christian in the world is your best friend and you love to hang out and shoot the breeze and whatever. But it also doesn't mean that you say from a distance, oh yeah, fellow Christians, love them. Mm. It may not mean that you have great conversations with every other fellow Christian. You might not connect that way. That's okay. But you should be able to engage in a true and honest way with fellow Christians. If you can't do that, then you're holding back something. You're hiding something. And maybe it's to protect yourself from getting hurt, and maybe it's because you have some not great feelings about this person, and you're afraid of letting those slip because that won't look good. And maybe it's because you want to present one face to this individual and another face to someone else. And yeah, we'll call that kind of stuff out. And I think that John puts that in the category of that's a failure of love. That's hating. Loving your brother doesn't necessarily have to mean let's hang out every Saturday, but it probably does mean, hey, you've got a problem, and I am capable of helping you fix it, or at least engaging with it. I can show up for that. And if it's, you know, not just if it's convenient, but even if it's a little bit inconvenient, if I can show up, then I'll show up for that. And so the first one that John has is the one who says, and this is sort of the hypocrite, right? This is the one who's like, oh, I definitely know Jesus, but doesn't live that way in relation to especially his fellow believers, her fellow believers. Okay? On the other hand, he says the one who loves his brother, the one who doesn't fail to love but does love, active, remember? It's a verb, it's an action. Who acts in love towards his brother, that's the one who hides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. He's got to figure it out. Remember, John is dealing with this theme of walking in light, walking as in living your life, peripateto, in a way that's in the light of the character and nature of Jesus, where you understand reality for what it is. Again, I talked about knowing Jesus may not change the world around you, but sure changes how you understand the world around you. You go from seeing through maybe an opaque piece of glass to seeing the glass dimly. We've gone from opaque to a little less opaque. Again, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13 on that one. It changes how you see reality, and I think the more you walk with Jesus, the clearer that becomes until one day we stand in his presence, and then we don't see him any darkly anymore, we see face to face. We see real reality, but as you walk with Jesus, and he pulls back that veil, you start to see it more and more. The one who loves his brother, he's living in that. He's abiding in that. He's resting in that. She's resting in that. What reality really is from God's perspective, not from mine. And there's no cause for stumbling. And again, John's working on this image of peripateto, walking around, living your life. And so in that same metaphor, he brings this idea of stumbling. So if stumbling to walking is like, oh, it fell on my face, then in this case, if walking is living your life, stumbling is messing it up, right? whether it's sin or hurting someone else or digging yourself into a hole or whatever it is. And rather than say, hey, you know, the one who lives in the light is not going to do that, the one who abides in the light is not going to stumble, John says there's no cause for stumbling. Turf monsters, right? I love college football, still love college football. I've been trying to slowly wean myself to a point where I don't live and breathe college football in the fall. I'm getting better. You ask my wife, I'm nearly as bad as I used to be. So I'm watching college football yesterday. Now I can't remember what game it was. But man, kid was on a breakaway, and he was going to the house until he caught his toe. We call it turf monster, right? That's what they call it in football. They call it the turf monster. And all of a sudden, like, no one trips you. No one gets you. You just somehow caught your toe on your face. You go. Turf monster got him. Probably stopped him from 6 points. Okay? What John says is, there's no cause for stumbling, but there is still a turf monster. You may still stumble. It can happen. But this is the one who loves. You have the one who says he loves. You have the one who does love. Acts in love. And there's no cause for stumbling in that one. And finally, the one who hates. The one who not only, you got the one who says he loves, but he actually hates. This is the one who just makes it a pretense. Right? This is where I think you can make a really solid argument that John is not just referring to believers. Because I think it's really easy to say that this one is not a believer. This is one who's not even pretending, you're not even acting like a believer. The one who hates his brothers in the darkness and walks in the darkness, he doesn't even know where he's going. And this is cool because the verb for going here, I just learned this. it's not the idea of, it doesn't carry the idea of going to a place, but actually carries the idea of leaving from a place. And there's a difference, there's a nuance in that, right? Especially when you look at it in this context. He doesn't know where he's going. Not only does, it'd be one thing if he said, oh, it's dark, so he doesn't know how to get where he's trying to go. This, John's idea, I think, in his head is he doesn't even know he needs to leave, right? He doesn't even know he needs to get out of it. She doesn't know she needs to get out of it because the darkness has so blinded that person's eyes. The one who hates is so involved in darkness that they see no reason to get out of darkness. And so, I mean, for the first one, for the one who says, at least there's an awareness, right? There's awareness of there should be something better. I'm going to pretend to do a better thing. But John says, is in darkness until now. I love that it's kind of left open. Like, there's a chance to make some shifts here. The one who loves is in light. The one who hates, the one who fails to love and doesn't make any pretense of loving, is in darkness and walks in darkness and can't even see his hand in front of his face to know that he needs to do anything different. And so with these few things in front, we ask the question, okay, if indeed we have this new command, which is nothing new and yet radically new, that's all well and good. What's it doing to you? What's it doing to me? Is it teaching me to love? Am I responding to that? Am I doing a little bit more today to act out biblical love for people I really like and for people I don't really like than I did yesterday? Am I getting lip service here? Am I pulling the shades down or pulling up a little further all the time? And are we going to waver between some of these somethings? Yeah, I think there are going to be times when I'm saying I love but I'm not willing to act in it. My response to that has got to be repentance. It's got to be acknowledging that, oh man, I'm not doing what I said. Repentance, restoration, forgiveness, do it better. Right? Walk with Jesus a little bit. Quite honestly, are you perfectly happy saying, you know what? Loving people's hard. Loving people puts me at risk. Loving people results in hard conversations, uncomfortable conversations, difficult conversations. It results in me having to stand up for myself and I don't want to do that, or it results in me having to recognize the fact that I don't think this person very well. I don't think of this person very well. I have expectations for this person that are not biblical. And yet, I'm dwelling on those. We have to do all of that if we're actually going to learn to live out love for other people. But the one who looks at that and says it's not worth it. John's words are pretty rough about darkness and stumbling, not even knowing that you need to change. The cool thing about cool thing about knowing Jesus, the cool thing about the New Covenant, is that Jesus didn't show up on the scene and say, okay, forget everything you know about God, I'm going to change it all. He says, okay, take everything you know about God and put it back into God's hands instead of your own. Because that's what he walked into. Jesus walked into a culture that knew a whole bunch about God, but had repackaged it in a way that worked better on a human level. And what Jesus steps into is not a place where he says, I have to tell you, just forget everything. He says, okay, take all of it and realize you put it in a box, it doesn't fit. Break the box and see it for what it is. That's what ultimately made the religious authorities so angry, right? He broke the box. No, Jesus, you cannot teach the people that because that doesn't fit in the box. Guess what God does? Love, this kind of radical, like, giving myself for other people, wanting someone else's best over my own best, and trusting God with what's going on there, it doesn't fit in the box. But it fits with God's character. So while, sure, this is still God, who's always been God, this is also a radically new way of understanding reality. It exists so that I can be made into something different, into something new. Paul uses the whole new creation verbiage. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's made something entirely radically different. He also uses ideas like the transformation of the mind. Not being conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. So everything you know about Jesus, did it make you a little bit more new today? Is it going to make you a little bit more new tomorrow? Or are you just going to sit there and say, yeah, I'm new, whether you're actually new or not? John places that in front of us and says, hey, if you really want to know if your doctrine works, if your theology works, if your Christology works, if your religion works, if your faith works, if you want to know how it works, last week it was this, it was, is there change? Theoretically. This week is this, is it changing? Heavenly Father, thank you. We can't make ourselves. We try. I feel like we need.